state conference assignment. The members of the Quorum of the Twelve, in company with the 70, are invited to go to a particular area of the church and take what's called an area business assignment. And in that, we have the flexibility to hold the meetings that the local leaders tell us would be most needful in serving the needs of the members. This is an area business assignment that I've had for 4 or 5 months. I'm grateful to Elder Rawson locally and to Elder Natras at church headquarters for helping schedule the meetings that we're going to be holding. And a meeting with ward councils was suggested for us. Meeting with missionaries was also added after we arrived at noon today with President and Sister McCushion and their wonderful missionaries. We'll have a youth and young adult meeting this evening, and then go to some sacrament meetings on places. I'm impressed, like that story that we were told by Elder Natras. He shouldn't have been surprised that the general authority interviewing him looked at his wife instead of him. It's just a better look. General authorities have a little discretion too, so sometimes can be used wisely. Well, I have loved the messages that my brethren have given in this meeting, and pray that the Lord will guide me in the time that I have to spend my time in a productive way with members of the church who are members of ward and state councils, who are here in this building and who are here in the broadcast area. And I say my welcome to those who are seeing us on the screen as well. And you're not only members of ward councils or married to someone who is, but you're members of the church and your parents. And so, as with those who preceded me, I'll recognize no artificial limits in what we speak about. I love what Elder Rawson said about those who are having a crisis of faith, that we help them by concentrating their menu on what will build them spiritually. And instead of going along with what may have gotten them into the circumstance they're in, which was to starve themselves spiritually while they're being overfed with other things. That was great counsel, and also to love them. I gave a talk some time ago about love and law, and talked about how it's our responsibility to teach the law and to love the student body, so to speak. And sometimes it's, even within our own families, hard to do both things at the same time, but that's the task the Lord has given us. Deacon's Quorum Presidency example that Elder Natras was speaking to us about reminded me of some priesthood leadership instruction that I've given from time to time about the keys of the priesthood. And there are no more important places to use the keys of the priesthood than in the ordinances of the church. And with a deacon's quorum president, in addition to the wonderful example of reactivation and love and outreach that Elder Natras's example gave us, I think, and here I speak to bishops and branch presidents, I think one of the ways to stress the priesthood keys for a deacon's quorum president, the same principle applies in teachers and the assistants to the bishop, is to talk about the significance they have in performing and helping the church members to receive an ordinance, the ordinance of the sacrament. The sacrament wasn't spoken as an ordinance when I was a young man or even a young married man. We just didn't use the word ordinance. But I was thrilled reading the scriptures some time ago after I became concerned about this, to see the Savior in the 14th chapter of Mark. I think it's the 26th verse, but it's not in the King James translation, but it's in the inspired translation of the Bible by the prophet Joseph Smith, which is in the back of your book. So go to the back and look at Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And the Savior, in his closing meeting with his apostles, speaks of the sacrament as an ordinance. Now, if it's an ordinance, it can only be done under the authority of one who holds the keys for that ordinance. That applies to the temple, it applies to the state president, for example, and who's ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood, or who's authorized to go to the temple. But the keys for the ordinance of the sacrament are in the bishop, exercised by him and his counselors. But part of those keys are vested in the deacon's quorum president. And what's his part in that ordinance? His part in that ordinance is to determine who sits in these seats and goes to the sacrament table to take the emblems of the sacrament and therefore that wonderful ordinance to the members of the church. And so when I talked to priesthood leaders, I said, enough of this volunteering by high priests to fill in the missing chairs in the sacrament. Enough of the young men president doing that. Those that pass the sacrament should be invited to do so. The bishop's counselors could do this, but it should be the deacon's quorum president and his counselors. And then I tell this wonderful story that came to me, and it may have happened here in Kansas. I didn't get it located, but a state president told me that he was visiting outside his state. Family members or business had brought him, and he was seated on the back row in the sacrament meeting. And a young man, who was the deacon's quorum president, came back to him and said, are you a member of the church? Yes. Do you hold the priesthood? Yes. Are you worthy to participate in a priesthood ordinance? The state president said, yes. And the young man said, well, we'd like to invite you to come forward and assist us in passing the sacrament. Now, that may seem like an extreme example, but I like the story because it fixes the principle. If you go to the temple and they're shorthanded on temple workers, do you think of volunteering? I don't believe you do. If there's a shortage if the bishop's office in your ward has become vacant, do you think of volunteering? If you volunteer for that office, you're disqualified automatically, of course. You don't have the judgment to perform the duties. But the point I make is that when something is under the keys of the priesthood, it should be performed, invited, staffed by a person who holds the keys, and that's the deacon's quorum president. I think that elevates the role of the deacon's quorum president, and I charge the bishops and the branch presidents under the sound of my voice to make sure that's what happens in your meetings. Make sure those young men get there early enough to get all that sorted out. I'm not trying to delay the start of sacrament meetings. Now let's see, where was I? I have a number of questions, and I really want to go to those questions. They were good questions that we were given. They caused a chill to run up and down my spine for a week. I'll get to those questions, but I have a couple of things I want to say first that weren't the subject of questions, but are important to what we're here to do. The first thing I want to say is that leaders, that's everybody who's here. As leaders, our foremost responsibilities are to teach, to testify, and to manage. To teach, to testify, and to manage the auxiliary or the quorum that we're called as a leader. Now, in my experience looking at the church and in the things that I did as I was maturing through different church positions, is that the first two of these, to teach and to testify, are about 80% of our responsibility, and to manage, the third one, is about 20% of our responsibility. But in fact, that last one, the first two, what I've called 80%, teach and testify, 80% of our responsibility, and it typically gets about 20% of our time. So we tend, whether we're a primary teacher or whether we're an elders quorum president or our mission leader or bishopric or state presidency, we tend to focus too much of our time on management and too little of our time on teaching and testifying. And I just launched that observation for whatever it may be worth, but I will point out that you have, those who hold the keys for these positions have the authority to delegate a lot of that management. There's some things you can't delegate. And one thing you can't delegate is your responsibility to be the teacher, the lead teacher in your ward or branch or in your stake, and the lead testifier in meetings and to individuals with whom you meet. Let's see. Our first line of defense against the evils of the world, which are present with us in abundance, is not to manage programs such as the singles program and the 12-step program and girls camp and what have you. We've got all kinds of things that we have to manage, but our first defense against the evils of the world are to teach the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to testify of its truth. And if we can get that part of our responsibility, and I speak here to presidents of young women and quorums as well as to bishops, branch presidents, and state presidencies, if we can get our teaching responsibilities fulfilled, then many members can solve their own problems and they won't need an appointment with the bishop. If they really understand the gospel, if they really know what it is to partake of the sacrament and the covenants that they make when they do so, an ordinance so important that the Lord prescribed a gospel plan in which we are baptized for ourselves once, we are endowed for ourselves once, but we partake of the sacrament every week of our lives, and calculate how many times that, how important that ordinance must be to have it prescribed 50 times a year, and how important it is for us to know. I think that every adult member of the church should have the sacrament prayers memorized. After all, you've heard it 2,000 times. Well, let's see, that's probably all I'll say about that. I want to talk a little bit about the ward council. Some good examples have been given of the ward council. I appreciated those who participated in the inquiry of Elder Natras. And there were two different things mentioned that I focused on. One is that we should get out and do things. And one was that the ward council should talk about individuals. And this reminded me of some fundamental principles in chapter 4 of book 2 of the Handbooks of Instructions. I participated in the decision and made that book available to all the auxiliary officers of the church as well as the priesthood officers. When I was first called to the Quorum of the Twelve, which was 33 years ago last April, President Monson, who was then Elder Monson, one of the members of the Quorum of the Twelve, happily handed over to me the responsibility of chairing the preparation of the handbooks of the church. And I did that once. I think that was 1983. four or five, and I thought I could hand it over to somebody, but I didn't have the power of appointment. So I got it a second time, and I thought I'd accumulated enough seniority that when it came up to be done again after the turn of the century, I got it again. I've been through this process three times, and I'm now in fervent prayer that I've lived long enough. It's a big job, but it does give you a perspective about handbooks. This section four, the ward council, came in to the most recent handbook for the first time. And it deals with the ward council. And this is written by the Carmel Littrell in the first presidency. And I want to remind you of some principles of ward councils, because that's the defining theory of your invitation to be here. And it incorporates those things that were mentioned. But a couple of other things I want to stress. Number one, the members of the ward council have a general responsibility for the well-being of all ward members. I'm reading from the handbook. That means you come to the ward council in two capacities. I hope you're all familiar with this, and I'm just trying to remind you of it. You come as head of your organization, and you also come as a member of a council with responsibility for all that goes on in the ward. Same principle at the state level. Now, another important thing to say is that the council spends minimal time on calendaring, activity planning, and other administrative business. Bishops, branch presidents, you chair this council, get a committee to work all of that out. Every week in our temple meeting, the Carmel Littrell and the First Presidency approve from 100 to 150 bishops to be called that week. From 100 to 150. Do you think we could go through the bios of all of those individuals and still do the other business of the church? No. We establish criteria. We have a committee of members of the Carmel Littrell and the 70 who go through those submissions in detail, and they bring recommendations, and we act on their recommendations. And that's how we can do 100 to 150. Now, the same principle of having a committee that reports to the whole should apply in a ward council. A committee appointed by the presiding officer ought to get calendars ready and coordination and administration and save the time of the ward or the branch council for things that need counseling. Now, another point that was made very vividly and very truly, I'm reading now from 4.6.3, the council's focus is on helping people, not administering programs. Now, the ward council is composed of busy people and family responsibilities, especially the sisters. Sunday dinner is a concern on the Sunday meeting, and there are a lot of other things, transportation in a far-flung stake like the five stakes in this coordinating council, some with hundreds of miles to travel. And realistically, the time we can spend in the council is limited. It is a great mistake to think that everybody that's going to be helped has to be cleared through the ward council. The ward council exists primarily for the discussion of those matters that require discussion. And the agenda should be arranged with that in mind. The subjects, it shouldn't be a gripe session or a time to bring in things to the bishop hasn't thought of. Do that outside the council. But it's a time to discuss things that are best resolved, that will produce revelation when we've heard from the sisters and their capacities, when we've heard from others that are in the council. And then the bishop makes the decision. He doesn't have to make it there. He and his counselors are the executive body, and they can say, we'll take this under advisement. It's not a decision-making body. It's a discussion body. So how do we get around to the individuals? There are so many individuals, we can't discuss every one of them. But what the ward council can do is establish the principles in which the information takes place. And if you've got a new family coming into the ward, that case might be discussed in the ward council, but it might be so obvious that the elders' quorum knows that they confer with the primary president and the young women president because of the composition of the family, and you get the ward mission leader involved in that. And a lot of that can happen outside the council, and it shouldn't wait for the holding of a council meeting. The council would be discussing the principles, and they would bring some individual items and individuals into the council, but that's not essential to the action that takes place by members of the council. That's the principle that we were trying to embody in chapter 4, but we probably slipped up, and that's going to be up to somebody else to correct. I fervently hope. Well, let's see. I've got some questions here I'll go to. By the way, before I go on, have I created any problems in what I've said? Please tell me. Sometimes I misspeak myself. I see my wife back in the audience waving to me, and I don't know why she's waving, but I know I've done something wrong. I know that I left a not out of my sentence or something like that. She helps me out very well. Well, let's see. Here's some questions that came in that were very helpful to us as we thought about things that were on your mind. How can we most effectively reach out to each person in our branch without overwhelming our teachers? I jotted down a couple of notes. I won't take much time on any of these, but the notes I jotted down were mail, email, phone, delegate, look at Messiah 4:27. Somebody tell me what that says. Man is not required to run faster than he is able or has strength. I think that's the one. I'm not very good with numbers. I have to always look them up, and I remember the consonants. The as leaders and in the ward council, you have a lot of ability to delegate. You've got some homebound people that you're looking after. You have to take the sacrament to them so they can renew their covenants. They're homebound, but they can take some assignments to contact people. And the Lord's given us a lot of technology with email and so on. And we can stay in touch with a lot of people by those means that don't come out to meetings. And we don't have to call on the home of every person. We may not have enough people to do that. For a long time, I was the first contact for the church in Japan. At the time I was there and familiar with the circumstance, we had an average of 30 members for every active Melchizedek priesthood holder. We call that a nurturing ratio. Here in your stakes is probably 1 to 10 or 1 to 8. It was 1 to 30 in Japan. So I tried to persuade the state presidents there to contact their members by technology. Japan's a pretty technological nation. I wasn't in Guatemala when I gave this. I went to Guatemala. There was one telephone in the whole state. We had more than that in the average state in Japan. Use your technology. And don't be tied down by what you can count as a home teaching or visiting teacher visit. What you can count doesn't matter. The Lord didn't say, watch after your members if you can count it. Well, let's see. Here's another question. How would you counsel LDS parents today who have young single adult children who are experiencing same-sex attraction? And another question, separate entirely, how can we best support and minister to members who have same-sex attraction. Now that is a very current and a very important question. But the fact of the matter is, I have written twice in the Ensign on that question, and I don't believe I serve all of you best by trying to ad lib on a sensitive question like that. There's a 1995 article, the first one published on the problem of same-sex attraction and how we relate to people who have that challenge. And then about 3 years ago, I had another article. It was addressed more to addictions. Let's see, I may misremember. Anyway, I think I had another article. I write them and somebody else publishes them. And I get the letters objecting to them. There's some duties you can't delegate. But anyway, the underlying principles are, here I get into just a little ad libbing, but it's the love and law distinction that I mentioned earlier. We can't change the plan of salvation. It's not going to change. The celestial kingdom for which we prepare people comes under the principle the Apostle Paul taught, and it's frequently taught since then, neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. That's a good biblical statement of the principle of exaltation. But not all of what we are working to help people with is exaltation. We want to get people from this kingdom to this kingdom and to the celestial kingdom. And baptism is the ordinance of entrance into the celestial kingdom. The temple endowment is the ordinance of entrance into exaltation in the celestial kingdom, where there are three different kingdoms. We don't know a lot about it, but the scriptures are clear on that. Well, there's room for everybody among God's children. And love is an underlying principle, and so is law. And though we don't understand everything about the law, the Savior taught us to love. But he didn't submit a requirement to love that revokes the requirements of the law. You remember the woman taken in adultery, and after the Lord had shamed her accusers, they all departed. He said, "Where are thine accusers?" Woman said, "They aren't here." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." He gave her time to repent. It was not time for her final judgment. And then the last thing he said was, "Go thy way and sin no more." The mercy and the love that he showed toward her did not revoke the law. Go thy way and sin no more. So we just do the best we can to find that fine line. Keep loving, keep teaching the law, and we wait for further knowledge to be revealed. That's the spirit, I think, of the articles that I refer to. Well, let's see. As a leader in the church and with an accomplished professional career, you must have spent a great deal of time away from home. How did you balance all of these competing priorities? That subject's already been mentioned. The only thing I would answer is that I balanced them a day at a time. One day I gave more attention to this, another day I gave more attention to this, and I just prayed for the guidance of the Lord, and my wife picked up the slack. I'd like to say more about that, but I can't say anything that is any more valuable than what I just said. How does the Quorum of the Twelve achieve unanimity in decisions? Now, this is a good question for councils. As I mentioned earlier, I've been in that quorum for over 33 years, and I had that same question when I came into the quorum. How do you get 12 people of such different backgrounds and opinions and experience to have unanimity? And I was fascinated to see how that would happen, because before being called to the 12, I had spent 9 years as president of BYU, and at that time, the board that I reported to consisted of the Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presidency and the Relief Society President, then Bill Spafford. And as I sat in those board meetings and brought in issues for resolution, I heard in the discussions of that board some very different opinions. Very different opinions. And I knew that the 11 men who were senior to me when I joined that quorum were not shrinking violets, and they were filled with different ways of looking at problems that came before. So I was interested. I'll give you the benefit of 33 years of counsel, and I think it'll be a good example for you in your ward councils. I've observed that in the matters that come before the Quorum of the Twelve, they can be divided roughly into two different kinds of matters. There are the minor matters or routine matters. And I better not give examples because I don't want anything to be said, but they're repetitive, routine matters that come before the council frequently. And while one person could object to one of those matters, that rarely happens because there are precedents, and we know what the First Presidency will do, and we know what the president of our quorum thinks. Translate that into the bishop and the stake president in your own situation. And they are relatively routine matters that come before us. And on those kind of matters, it's very easy to defer to the precedent or the opinion of the president of the quorum, unless the Spirit speaks strongly to you to ask for a delay, which does happen from time to time. Let me have a little time to think about that. Let me have time to check something on that. That can happen. But it doesn't happen very often because the things that come to us have been looked at carefully. And that's one way that unanimity occurs. And broadly, I would say it's deferring to the bishop and what he and his counselors have worked out, what you know to be the way we handled this question last time it came up. Then, the more interesting thing are what I would call the major matters. And some very major matters come to the Quorum of the Twelve in advance of our submitting them with our recommendation to the First Presidency. Sometimes where we have the authority to make the decision in the Quorum of the Twelve. When major matters come up, it's a different thing. If there are differences of opinion that emerge in the discussion, we usually defer them. And we all pray and seek to know what is the will of the Lord. And we discuss them. Sometimes we may discuss them several times. And then we try to be meek and search our souls about whether the difference that we have with our brethren is personal or ill-timed or whatever. And we keep discussing it until it falls into line. We're patient. And that may take only 1 week to the next meeting. It may take several months. It may take years. But we do not proceed on major matters until we are unified by being brought together by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's the principle that I report in response to that question. And I think that's the way the Lord wants to do it. Whether it's the three in a bishopric or the three in a relief society presidency, the Lord set up a council and he'd teach us, and I think it's the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, that we should be unanimous. And I am one who has been adamantly committed to position number B, And after pursuing patience and meekness and prayer, I've seen that I was on the wrong side, and I made the motion to approve option number B. Was it A? I was against. Whatever, you understand the principle that I'm talking about. Now let's see. Something about the crisis on faith that Elder Rawson talked about. That was the subject of a question I wanted to speak about. How can we best help those who are losing their faith and leaving the church? Elder Ballard gave us a wonderful example of this in a broadcast that he made to stakes in Utah. I heard about this and got a copy. You've had state conference broadcasts here, so you know what it is. I was sorry this wasn't done in a general conference, but I want to tell you about what he said. It's one of the best experiences I've ever heard to answer this question. He said that a young man who was a return missionary who was losing his faith, exactly the person described in this question, came to see him, referred by a state president, I think, and the young man had a lot of questions about the church and about church history and so on. And he brought a list. I think Elder Ballard said it was 12 or 15 questions. And he looked at the list in the interview with this young man, and he said, "I don't know the answer to all these questions. I need a little time. I can't just answer them." He said, "Let's have an appointment in 3 weeks. That'll give me time to look at all these questions." And the young man said, "Okay, that'll be fine." And then Elder Ballard said, "Now, let me ask you to do something in the next 3 weeks. I'm going to be working on your questions. I want you to do something that I request of you. What is it? I want you to read the Book of Mormon for 15 minutes every day. Commit to me that you will pray." "Have you been doing this?" "Well, no, I haven't been doing this." "Will you commit for 3 weeks? You'll do that." So he got the promise from the young man. In 3 weeks, the young man came back. Elder Ballard had gotten prepped on a number of the questions, and the young man came into his office and said, "Elder Ballard, you can forget about all those questions. I don't have those questions anymore." Now, the principle in that very impressive example, is the best principle I know with someone who is losing their faith. Often, they are looking at the gospel through the niche of something that has troubled them. And it may be in church history or current church policy. And by looking at it through a niche or a niche, a narrow kind of keyhole view, they've lost the view of the big picture. They've lost the testimony that always comes to me to read the history of the church and say, if this church hadn't been founded by the Lord and guided by the Lord, it wouldn't have survived. But if you lose the big picture and the great advantages that we have in the doctrine of the church, then you start to look through that narrow niche, and it may be a question we don't know the answer to, but in any event, it's inevitable that you lose perspective and your testimony is gone when you cease partaking of the sacrament and getting that promise always to have His Spirit to be with you. So I love Elder Ballard's story because it reveals so many very essential principles. I just leave you with that story. If we get people back to the fundamentals and we keep loving them and we bear a testimony to them, that's the best way to deal with that kind of question. Now let's see. Hastening the work. What are the most important things in helping the members and the missionaries come together, particularly the ward council members and the missionaries uniting in the work? Let's see, I made some notes on this. I think the most important thing is to make sure that the ward mission leader performs the duties that are outlined for the ward mission leader in chapter 4, and in the other materials that we have. The ward mission leader is the key to this. Every time I find a ward that is really outstanding in missionary work, it's always a ward that has an effective ward mission leader. And so that's the short answer to that question. An effective ward mission leader who understands his duty and who uses the ward, comes into the ward council as he is supposed to do, and meets with the missionaries every week, which he is supposed to do, and furthers the work. I can say more about that. But as far as members, we want them to pray for guidance to know which of their contacts or associates are ready. Often the members make a mistake of warming up and fellowshipping somebody for a year and a half or 2 years and then deciding where they're ready and bringing in missionaries. That isn't the way it works. To have good relations with people who are not members of our church is an obvious need. But which of them are ready for the message of the gospel? It may be one person is ready right now, and another person never will be ready, despite all the casseroles and cupcakes that we give them. Pray to the Lord to know who is ready. And that person may be a person you only meet once as you ride a bus or go to an airport or pass them in the marketplace. And when you get that impression, act on it. The Lord knows. That's the most important thing that members can do. Let's see. Where am I? How can we help members value the sacrament and improve reverence during sacrament meeting? I spoke earlier about looking at the sacrament as an ordinance, and I cited the Mark reference. The other thing that I think is very important on this is to have in mind that we prepare for an ordinance. We don't just show up for an ordinance. We should be teaching people to prepare for partaking of the sacrament. Elder Russell M. Nelson, about 13 years ago, spoke these words in a general conference talk. We commemorate his atonement in a very personal way. We bring a broken heart and a contrite spirit to our sacrament meeting. This is the highlight of our Sabbath day. If we gave more attention to the sacrament as an ordinance, and if we could teach members to look on the sacrament as not something you do in sacrament meeting, but something you prepare for as the culmination of observing the Sabbath day, and as the way we make sacred covenants with the Lord and receive that vital promise that they may always have his spirit to be with them. I've been impressed. What I'm going to say now is not church doctrine, but what I'm going to say is something that I've observed and thought about personally in the ordinance of the sacrament. As we partake of the bread, as outlined in the prayer on the bread, 20th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 75 or 76, something. We have three things we covenant to do. Take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. Always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us, that they may always have his spirit to be with them. Then when we partake of the water, we covenant that we will always remember him, which is number two in that threesome that I mentioned. And then have you ever noticed that the promise is that they may have his spirit to be with them? The word always is missing. So as I've thought about this, it's occurred to me that if we do three things, we qualify for the promise that we will always have his spirit to be with us. if we do one of them, to always remember the Savior, we'll have His Spirit to be with us. But we don't have the promise that we'll always have it. That's something Elder Maxwell directed to my attention, and I think it's a valuable way to think about the promise in that ordinance. Well, let's see. Question number 18. As parents and leaders, how should we encourage or counsel our daughters who are considering missions? That's a short answer. Tell them the Lord needs them. They'll be great missionaries, but they don't have a duty to serve, so it's an option. That's not the answer you give to young men. And if I have any one fear about that, it is that a father will say, let's say he's got three daughters and three sons, a father will say, in our family, all the children serve missions. That's not right. The Lord has said it is a privilege of young women and a duty of young men who hold the priesthood. I don't think that any father or mother should use their parental authority to change the plan of the Lord. And as happy as I am when a granddaughter serves a mission, and some of mine have, but not very many, I want it to be their choice. And I'm grateful that none of my four daughters served a mission. I'm grateful that they found an eternal companion and they went to work, the work of the Lord, having children, and they had mostly sons. And they've been serving missions in large numbers. Well, it's the Lord's plan and it's wrapped up in agency. So what we say to our daughters is, you will make wonderful missionaries and the Lord needs you. And the work is greatly furthered now that we have more sisters under the reduced age. But for you, it's an individual decision. And I have our oldest granddaughter served a mission, and her parents put it to her in that way, and I was proud. It took her about a year to feel the Lord wanted her to serve a mission. And other granddaughters have gotten a different impression. And as long as they had the principle put before them, I'm thrilled about it. Now, let's see. How should we counsel with a youth that attends church and can recite the basic Sunday school answers? And although I believe he truly wants to believe, he says he hasn't felt the Spirit and has never had a conversion experience. Well, that's a very common kind of situation. What do we do about it? Well, the first word that occurred to me was patience. And also to say to a person, that's very typical. I don't think I had a testimony of the gospel when I was 18 years old. But I was, out of respect for my mother and admiration for the family traditions and so on, I was trying to do what I was told to do, but I didn't have an impression. I didn't have a testimony of the gospel at that age. And it came, and that's part of what I counsel about patience. But it is important that our young people not be waiting for the appearance of an angel with a drawn sword. Now, we read those experiences in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, and I have no doubt that that happens. But for most of us who have those examples and who have teaching, privilege of partaking of the sacrament, a testimony and a spiritual experience, a conversion experience, may come to you as it came to me. I can't tell you when I knew the gospel was true. I can't tell you when I knew it. It was an accumulation of feelings and experiences, feeling good in sacrament meeting, in the temple, it just settled upon me. And if people are waiting for a Paul-like experience on the road to Damascus, they'll probably wait a long time, because the Lord gives it to us as a feeling. And for many of us who don't serve a mission, often on a mission, there's a catalyst and intensity, so that those who serve a full-time mission, elders or sisters, often can date their conversion experience. But somebody like me who didn't serve a full-time mission, I was Korean War generation, you don't know when you got a testimony. You didn't have a catalyzing experience, but it comes. And just in conclusion, I'll tell you a story about a letter I got from a woman in Arizona. She wrote me and she said, "I'm a mother of six children. All of our children have been married in the temple. Our sons have served missions. And all these things have happened, and I've served in church callings. But I've never had a conversion to the gospel." And she said, "How can I get a conversion, a really settled conversion about the gospel?" She wrote me quite a long letter. And she said, "How can I get a testimony and have what other people seem to have?" I wrote back to her and I said, "I congratulate you on what you've done, what you've recited. And I just say to you, with all due respect, you've had it all. You just didn't recognize it." And I think that's so true of people who are in the situation that this question describes. We shouldn't set up for the Lord a situation where we say, "If only you will give me this, when I pray about it next Sunday, I'll believe it's true." And the Lord tells us in another scripture, it'll be in mine own way, according to my own will, and in my own time. I think that's in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, about another great spiritual experience. I don't remember what verse it is. But the principle is, we don't tell the Lord how or when. We're just patient and faithful, and it will come. I promise you, it will come. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're committed by our callings, by the teachings of his servants, to do it in his way and to wait upon his timing, and in the meantime to love all of his sons and daughters upon the earth, whether they're on this side of the law line or on the other side of the law line. They're always on the side where we love them and we're patient, and we try to look on them as the Savior looked on them, and he suffered for their sins as well as ours. I testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and invoke his blessings upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.